As far back as we have any record, the fact of apostolic foundation is treated as if it conferred a special dignity on a given see does not parity of reasoning demand that the fact of foundation by the Prince of the Apostles should confer a still higher dignity on the two sees of Antioch and Rome. And if the Antiochene bishops conceived that the unique dignity of the apostolic primacy rested with them, why did they never contest the point? This chapter is already growing beyond its due measure. I must not, then, attempt even a summary of the patristic texts on the papacy, as you may see them set forth in any Catholic manual, and very excellently in Adrian Fortescue's Papacy in the Early Church. It is enough to say that many Protestant scholars have been sufficiently impressed by them to allow that the See of Peter had from the first a primacy, not of jurisdiction, indeed, but of honor. Now this distinction is not here in point. Whether the primacy was one of honor or of jurisdiction, it is a central fact in the traditions of the Church. A party out of communion with the Diocese of Rome was, ipso facto, a party without a primate, and therefore, in the event of a grave schism, was recognizably the wrong party to belong to. Dean Milman, in an inspired moment, allowed himself to admire the astuteness of the Roman prelates in having always managed, in all the Church's doctrinal disputes, to come down on the Orthodox side. It would have spared him trouble if he had had the ingenuity to reflect that the reason why we call it the Orthodox side is because the Roman prelates belong to it. The Arians have gone down to history as heretics, and their opponents as Catholics, precisely because the Arians took the non-Roman side. The Nestorians, the Eutychians, the Macedonians, the Donatists are described as heretics, precisely because they took the non-Roman side. That is because, up to the 16th century, history was written by Roman Catholics. That the Orthodox, Greeks, and, a fortiori, the Protestant sects, attach the stigma of heresy to these early theological views is simply a survival of the Roman Catholic language, which their forefathers had used before they too went into schism. What the Greek dioceses did in the later Middle Ages, what the Protestants did in the 16th century, was precisely what the Arians and Nestorians had done before them. They took the non-Roman side in a dispute, and the stigma of heresy which Orthodox, Greeks or Protestants attached to Arius and Nestorius comes badly from them. They are tarred with the same brush. Once you have established the unity of the Church, the other notes of it follow automatically. It is a specific property of the one Church to be the one Church which has never ceased to believe in the permanent possibility of miracles, the note of holiness. It is the essence of the one Church to be at least in ambition worldwide, the note of Catholicity. It is the differentia of the one Church to be in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, the note of apostolicity. If you are looking for a Church, you will find churches in plenty. If you are looking for the Church, you will only find one, for only one contains, as the Church in all ages has contained, a successor of Peter. What need to distinguish whether the primacy due to him be one of honor or of jurisdiction? You have denied him both the one primacy and the other when you made shipwreck concerning the faith. End notes. 1. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. 2. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Master, we desire that whatsoever we shall ask, thou wouldst do it for us. 3. And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner? 4. And I will lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. 12. The object and the act of faith. We can now elucidate the argument by returning to a metaphor which I used in my second chapter. This is the point at which the inquirer has waded out to sea, until he is nearly out of his depth. It remains for him to swim, and by swimming, I mean that he should no longer rest his arguments upon his unaided reason, but allow himself to be buoyed up, henceforward, by the stream of Catholic tradition. In other words, that he should begin to accept doctrines on the authority of the Church. So far, my contention has been that the credentials of the Church rest upon a certainty which, when viewed with an unprejudiced mind, excludes reasonable doubt. We have argued, first of all, that God is revealed in nature, then that He is revealed in Christ, and finally that Christ is revealed in His Church, the Catholic Church. This general outline of certainty is sufficient to make us, if we wish to do God's will, take the Church. The revelation of Christ is the revelation of God, for our guide on the rest of our journey, to let her teach us, knowing that her teaching must be His. The further doctrines which she proposes to us she does, indeed, offer to prove, but she does not offer, and could not offer, to prove them like the contentions already established, on merely philosophical and historical grounds. For their subject matters, in great part, altogether outside the reach of the human reason, we believe in them, because they have been revealed to us, although we could not have found them out for ourselves. Thus, the Church invites us to believe in the existence of God, and in His omnipotence, on grounds of ordinary human reason. But when she propounds to us the doctrine that there are three persons in the unity of this Godhead, she invites us to believe it on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Human reason would never have led us to any conclusion of the kind. Similarly, she invites us to admit our Lord's authority on historical grounds. But when she has to teach us about the doctrine of His incarnation, when she tells us that in His single person two natures were united, a human nature and a divine, she does not mean that any merely historical evidence would have given us ground for so mysterious an inference. She asks us to believe it on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Again, when she treats the gospel narratives and the other documents of the New Testament as historically true in their general outline, she bases this confidence on the ordinary canons of historical criticism. But when she affirms that both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired, she invites us to believe that on her authority, because it has been revealed to her. Obviously, it would be impossible, at this distance of time, to verify every single statement in the Bible. She can only affirm such a doctrine, then, on grounds of revelation. This last instance is worthy of particular attention, because the statement that the Bible is an inspired guide to religious truth involves the truth of all the religious teaching which it contains. The Bible is thus one of the great sources of religious certitude, tradition is the other. By tradition we mean that oral teaching which our Lord gave to His apostles, and they in their turn, handed on to subsequent generations. If no Christian had ever put pen to paper, there would have still been a stream of oral tradition which would have reached right down to our own day. In course of time, since Christians have put pen to paper, the whole of this tradition has by now appeared in written form, like the outcrop, here and there, of some hidden vein of metal. We do not pretend that there is somewhere locked up a trome, presumably, a whole deposit of tradition which has never yet seen the light of day. But we do contend that you cannot expect every single element of that tradition to appear in written form among the scarce literary relics that have come down to us from the first two centuries. A belief may happen to be old without happening to have been written down in the very earliest times, especially since we know that there was in the early Church a disciplina archonae, a system by which sacramental doctrine was expounded not to all comers, but only to those who were actually under instruction. And we do also contend that a doctrine which is late, in the sense that, say, Saint John Damascene was the first author put it on paper in a distinct form, may yet be part of the primitive tradition. In such a case as this, we believe in the principle that melior est conditio possidentis, possession is nine-tenths of the law. If one of the fathers, even as late as Saint John Damascene, confidently affirms, for example, the doctrine of Our Lady's Assumption, declaring that he believes it to be the tradition of the Church, that doctrine is, in possession, those assail it, not those assert it, must establish their case. The onus of proof lies with them. If it could be shown that in very early times a monument at Ephesus was pointed out as Our Lady's tomb, with the intimation that her body still rested there, or, still better, if it could be proved that any personal relic of Our Lady had ever been venerated with the sanction of the Church, then there would be a conflict of tradition, and the matter would remain in doubt. But if there is no such contrary tradition, if the statement was made without fear of contradiction, and no contradiction was ever forthcoming, if the legend does not conflict with any known theological principle, then we maintain that the presumption is in favor of such a doctrine being true. And if anybody, upon reading so far, is inclined to throw down this book with the impatient exclamation that Catholics will believe anything, let him remember that there is a quite considerable literature of apocryphal Gospels and Acts, some of them dating back at least to the second century. These documents were never accepted by the Church, and the incidents they record, often edifying enough and calculated to promote Catholic piety, have never passed into the continuous tradition of the Church. There is credulity among Catholics, as there is amongst other people, and with Catholics this credulity is apt to take the form of believing in miraculous stories, because Catholics do not reject miraculous stories as such. But there is a very long step between a pious belief, which has carried weight with a few thousands of simple souls, and a belief which is sufficiently embedded in the structure of Christian tradition to be quoted by a learned and responsible author as an accepted fact. It does not appear earlier in literature, but consider what a proportion of earlier literature has perished. Oral tradition is untrustworthy. We think so because we live in an age when everybody reads and derives his knowledge from reading. In more primitive circumstances, memory is more tenacious. I have been assured by a very competent informant that round Glastonbury, till quite recently, there was an oral tradition about the old monks, which still held its ground. If you talked to the farmers, you would hear nothing but the old Protestant calumnies. If you talked to laborers who could hardly read, you would learn that the old monks were good fellows, and it was a shame when they were turned out. But it may be urged, granted that this stream of tradition which you describe has not been enriched by positive invention, at least you will admit that the doctrines which it includes have developed with the lapse of time. Thus, for example, the very earliest of the patristic writers show a belief in the unity of the divine nature, and at the same time will assert or imply the divinity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But it was not till later that the Church, doubtless under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evolved the doctrine of three persons in one substance. Similarly, they believed fully in our Lord's Godhead, and also in his manhood, but the doctrine of the hypostatic union was, once more, a later inspiration. Again, they believed in the reality of our Lord's presence in the Holy Eucharist, though their senses could tell them that the sacred elements were outwardly unchanged. But they held no theory to explain the contradiction. It was only in the Middle Ages that Saint Thomas, or some predecessor of his, was inspired to devise the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not object, say our critics, to your holding these doctrines as true. But surely you do not propose to hold them as primitive. This notion of development is one which the Catholic Church refuses to entertain. She may be grateful for the compliment which credits her with inspiration, but she cannot admit it. The Catholic Church is not inspired. She has no mandate to improve upon the deposit of tradition which was entrusted to her at the first. The only development to which she will plead guilty is a growing rigidity of doctrinal definition. That is the explanation of the apparent contradiction between this and the preceding paragraph. As long as no controversy arises, such as is liable to put belief itself in jeopardy, it is enough for the faithful to believe in the unity of the Godhead, side by side with the belief in the threefold invocation. It is enough for them to believe in Christ as God and as man, without asking how he can be both. It is enough to adore him as present under the sacred species, without questioning how it is that this presence of his eludes the senses. It may even happen that the faithful hold a doctrine of which two rival statements are tolerated. The doctrine of the sacrifice and the Mass is a case in point. But it happens from time to time that some theologian or theological school, often with good intentions, proposes an explanation of a doctrine which really explains it away. He explains the Trinity by saying that one God assumes three different functions, or the Incarnation by saying that the second person of the Trinity came and indwelt, by some supernatural influence, in one was personally man, or that the presence of Christ belongs, not to the Eucharist itself, but to the soul of the recipient. When such inadequate statements of the faith are proposed, the Church thrusts them out, as a healthy body will thrust out the germs of disease. But she can do so only by defining her traditional doctrine in terms which will make a repetition of the error impossible in future. She does not add to those doctrines, she only protects them against a subtraction. Just as the soles of our feet, for example, become hardened by their own resistance to pressure from without, so at certain points the doctrinal system of the Church develops a rigidity which has been evoked by the attacks of heresy. I do not mean that heresy creates dogma, it is rather the stimulus upon which, in defining dogma, the healthy system of the Church reacts. No, she says to the Sabellian, your statement does not justify the conviction my children have always had. You are making the three titles of the Godhead impersonal. No, she says to the Nestorian, you are dissociating the person of Jesus Christ from the person of the Eternal Word. No, she says to the receptionist, a change such as you suggest would not affect the substance of the elements. I have insisted upon this point because it would be an obvious cause of additional distrust, calculated to make us ignore the appeal of the Catholic Church altogether, if we had to suppose that the act of submission to her involved drawing a blank check, as it were, upon your credulity, declaring your adhesion, not merely to those doctrines which the Church at present holds, but to all those doctrines of which she may contrive to persuade herself in or after your lifetime. You may give in your name to any Protestant denomination with tolerable certainty that your grandchildren will be called upon to believe less, if anything, certainly not more than you. In joining the Catholic Church, you know well enough that the content of the theology which you are embracing can never diminish with time. Is it so certain that it cannot increase with time? It is perfectly true that in matters of devotion the Catholic system admits of, and admits, development. Thus, if a medieval revenant should stray into any modern Catholic Church, the chances are that the two statues his eye would first light on would be two statues entirely unfamiliar to him, those of Saint Joseph and the Sacred Heart. But the change is one of devotional emphasis, not one of theological assent. And indeed, the whole cultus of the Blessed Sacrament, in the sense of reserving and exposing the Blessed Sacrament for the deliberate purpose of encouraging adoration, is relatively a modern thing. But the doctrine which underlies and justifies that devotion, the doctrine of the real presence, is as old as the Apostolic Fathers, as old as Saint Paul himself. The devotional treasury of the Church becomes richer with the centuries, the deposit of faith remains static. Certain doctrines have been more strictly defined, they are thrown into fuller relief now, against an historical background of old errors. But the doctrine is the same, nor does the Immaculate Conception decree assert any other truth than that which Saint Irenaeus asserted in the second century, when he described Our Blessed Lady as the antitype and the advocate of Eve, her first mother. Meanwhile, if you want to assure yourself that the Catholic Church persists unaltered, you have only to glance at the Catholic type, where you see men, in the Old World, or in the New, full of the conviction that there is one visible Church, and that separation from it is spiritual death, where you see men, in the Old World, or in the New, determined to preserve intact those traditions of truth which they have received from the forefathers, and suspicious of any theological statement which has even the appearance of whittling them away, where you see men distrustful of the age they live in, knowing that change has a siren voice, and the latest song is ever the most readily sung, where you see men ready to hail God's power and miracle, to bow before mysteries which they cannot explain, and to view this world as a very little thing in comparison with eternity, where you see men living by very high standards of Christian ambition, yet infinitely patient with the shortcomings of those fall below it there. You have the Catholic type. It has not changed, and you will find it without difficulty today. The Church, then, proposes to the inquirer a series of dogmatic truths, her immemorial beliefs. She asks him to accept them on her authority, As the accredited representative of a divine teacher, these truths have not all been made the subject of ecclesiastical definition. For instance, no pope or council has ever pronounced a formal definition as to the existence of the holy angels. Yet belief in it is necessary to the Catholic religion. A variety of considerations proves the fact. The existence of the angels is clearly alluded to in the Bible. It is, therefore, a matter of divine faith. It is taken for granted in certain ecclesiastical definitions, for example, by the Fourth Council of the Lateran II, the devotional language of the Church everywhere assumes it. It is guaranteed to us by the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Thus Catholic theology forms a whole system of beliefs, not all prescribed to us by the same canon of certainty, but all alike guaranteed to us by the authority of the Church. The inquirer must familiarize himself with the outlines of it, before he is received. A bird's eye view of it will be given in the next chapter but one. Intellectually speaking, the position of one submits to the Church is that if one has reached a satisfactory induction, namely, that the Church is infallibly guided into all truth and can infer from it, by a simple process of deduction, the truth of the various doctrines which she teaches. He does not measure the veracity of the Church by the plausibility of her tenets. He measures the plausibility of her tenets by the conviction he has already formed of her veracity. Thus, and thus only, can the human intellect reasonably accept statements which, although they cannot be disproved, cannot be proved by human reason alone. Is the act of faith, then, nothing more than an intellectual process? Is it merely analogous to the intellectual recognition, which a man might give, say, to the law of gravitation, and consequently to all the scientific corollaries deducible therefrom? The analogy falls short of exactness in two ways. The act of faith means something more than this, whether you view it from the psychological, or from the theological angle. As a matter of common sense psychology, it is evident that a practical step does not follow as the inevitable result of an intellectual conviction. Thought by itself, says the philosopher, moves nothing, just as a man can be convinced of moral principles, convinced too, that the conduct which he contemplates is worthless, and yet act against the dictates of his reason under the influence of his passions. So, in spite of intellectual conviction, a man can shrink from a practical step out of the mere vis inertiae, which is, some of us find, stronger than passion itself. However paradoxical it may seem, it does need a resolution of the will to put the verdict of the intellect into execution. Mere brain work will not bludgeon you into changing your creed, especially since such a change of creed involves practical consequences: the submission to a ceremony, the adoption of new devotional habits, strained relations with your family or your old friends, and so on. Nothing is more certain. As a matter of experience, I appeal with confidence to that of all adult converts, than that a voluntary step is still needed, after you have become intellectually convinced that Catholicism is true. Perhaps, pulling yourself together comes as near as may be to a just description of it. For this reason the Church, while insisting against the Protestants that the act of faith is seated in the intellect, teaches us nevertheless that this act is directed by the will. And, theologically speaking, something far more sensational, something far more decisive has happened, when a soul is brought into the Church by baptism or by reconciliation. This momentum just alluded to, on its human side an act of the will, on its divine side means the infusion of a supernatural grace, the grace of faith. And, with this infusion, the habit of faith begins here and now for the newly baptized, is resumed here and now by the newly reconciled. The water of conviction is changed into the wine of faith. Without altering your logic, this habit transforms the nature of your certitude. It is, if I may use a banal illustration, like the process of tightening a tennis net. The strain grows more and more intense until at last, suddenly, the tongue slips into its notch. I'm fully aware that what I'm now saying will sound mere mythology to the outside critic, but, convinced as I'm by the Church's teaching, I will not speak of experience here that the act of faith is in truth supernatural. It would be poor loyalty and poor gratitude, if I omitted to make the unpalatable recognition. I cannot, however, too strongly insist that this act of faith is not something designed to fill in a gap in the chain of logical argument that doctrine is Protestantism. Neither the moral effort which submission to the Church involves nor the grace which is the supernatural coefficient of that effort carries your reason beyond your premises. You do not, in becoming a Catholic, commit intellectual suicide. You follow your reason to its legitimate conclusions, and, if something higher than reason itself supervenes, that is no break in the process. It is not like the suicide of an Empedocles, rather it is like the translation of Henoch, when he was seen no more, because God took him. 13. The air Catholics breathe. In this and the following chapters I may be accused of, and must plead guilty to, the use of metaphor. It is impossible to dispense with metaphor in attempting to expound, or even to imagine, the conditions of a supernatural world. But it is to be observed that a thing may be objectively real, although it has to be described metaphorically. We are apt to associate the use of metaphor with unreality, to assume that it says more than it means. Thus, if we speak of an orator as having fire in his delivery, or describe British seamen as having hearts of oak, we are using the name of a substance to represent the name of a quality we derive from something concrete, fire, and oak, a metaphor for something abstract, vigor, and hardiness. In such language the metaphor has an air of unreality, but this is not true of all metaphor. At the risk of being hackneyed, let us recur to the immortal statement of the blind man, when they tried to explain what scarlet was like, I think I understand, it must be something like the sound of a trumpet. A sound and a color belong to the same order of reality, yet it was only by a metaphor, based on his experience of sound, that the blind man could entertain the very notion of color. Similarly, in speaking of the supernatural world, we use metaphorical language about life, food, health, and so on, but in doing so we do not suggest that the supernatural world has less of reality than ours, rather, it is more. We use metaphor because our faculty of conception cannot really go beyond the terms of our own experience. I must be understood, then, as meaning what I say, although the property of human conception forces me to employ metaphor in doing so, when I say that the Catholic lives with two lives simultaneously, a natural life and a supernatural life, as birth has brought him into a natural order, so baptism has brought him into a supernatural order of existence. This statement, indeed, does not apply to all Catholics, or only to Catholics. Not to all Catholics here and now, for mortal sin committed after baptism interrupts and paralyzes the supernatural life. Not only to Catholics, for as we shall see in chapter 18, a non-Catholic Christian is, in good faith, is a Catholic, mal girl we, but the normal position of a Baptist person is to be a Catholic, and the normal position of a Catholic is to be in a state of grace. And the significance of this supernatural life which the Catholic enjoys is so transcendently superior, that Saint Paul does not hesitate to speak of the Baptist as already dead to the world of sense and experience. In baptism, they have been mystically buried in the tomb of Christ, and have risen again with him. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thus, when we speak of a future life, the phrase is inexplicit. Our life in heaven, or in purgatory, will be that same supernatural life which we enjoy here and now, lived under different conditions. The common notion of the Protestant-bred Englishman is that the supernatural world, if it exists, is something with which he, at any rate, has no contact, until after death, perhaps not till after a general resurrection. Something there is, he is assured, called grace, which is mysteriously smuggled into the natural world as you might introduce food into a prison. And there is an outlet as well as an inlet. His prayers, somehow, find their way through, and are duly registered, but that is all. To the Catholic mind the supernatural world is, characteristically and predominantly, something which even now intersects and impregnates the world of sense. Faith, to the Protestant, is primarily a disposition of the affections, a conscious confidence in a personality.